So good to be together. Thanks for being here. Really appreciate seeing all your beautiful faces. And all the not so beautiful faces too. I appreciate you as well. I'm not making any accusations. You'll have to come to your own insecurities and deal with those, okay? All right. Couple more announcements. Just tons of announcements, but it's good to have stuff happening, right? Better to have things happening than just kind of like, hey guys, how you doing? Go home. So if you have never been baptized, we are having a baptismal service here on the 8th of October. So if you've been thinking about it and have tossed that around and said, man, I really want to get baptized, we do a lot of baptisms here, and it's a blast. We set up a big tub, and we dunk you, and we talk about you, and everybody in all their glory in their wet swimming suit thing. It just looks so awesome. It's a great way to go out. So anyway, and we'll be doing that on the 8th of October. So I want you to fill out that connect card, put that in the box as well, just to let us know, because we'll need to know that just to know how many to prep for. Also, we've been talking about a team trip to Kenya, and we have been doing this for a few years now, and this will be our third trip there. And we are going in February of 2018, and if you are interested in going or being part of the support crew that we need here back home, that would be great. We're going to have our first team meeting on the 28th of this month, so a week and a half from now, and we're going to be meeting about every other week on those. That's going to be at 6 o'clock, and if you're interested at all, we can only take 8 on the team, okay? So, and I've had a ton of people, hey, I want to go. So we don't really know who's going to go and how that's all working. If you really want to go, there'll be an application for you to fill out, and you can fill out that and let us know, and we'll go through it and then see if you're well-suited for the trip and all of that. And then in addition to that, you can just get lots of information at this meeting. So show up to that on the 28th. That will be terrific, all right? So good. All right, open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're in the 13th week of our study in the book of 2 Timothy. Anybody tired of 2 Timothy yet? No? Oh, that's so good. It's really encouraging because we're going to go about a year and a half more. Actually, we're winding down. We're going to be done here in just a couple weeks. But we are coming down to the last part of the last writing of the Apostle Paul, which is pretty it's pretty significant. And so, again, just to review for those of you who have not heard or have forgotten, which is always a good possibility because they say that about 70% of what I will say will be forgotten in 72 hours, and by the end of the week, next week, you'll have forgotten 90% plus. So when I repeat myself, it's not because I have dementia, it's just because you do. Okay. So 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote a significant chunk of the New Testament, and he wrote this specifically to one of his favorite people. He wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. He was writing to tell him of the most important things that were on his mind just before he was going to be killed. And so he's in prison. He has very limited resources. He has very limited groups of people coming in to visit him. There's not a lot of that happening in this prison. In fact, at one point he says, everybody's forsaken me except for just a couple guys. And so he's pretty lonely. He's writing out these last thoughts to his most precious people in his life. And as he gets down to chapter 4, this is the last of the last. And he talks about some of the most important things that Timothy needs to be aware of. And Timothy is pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Paul's in a prison in Rome. And he sends this letter and says, Timothy, as you pastor this church, be aware of these things. All right, people are going to be doing some strange things. You need to lead them. You need to guide them. The thing we're talking about today is significant in that he talks to Timothy as a pastor, not just as a guy or a son in the faith. He talks to him as a pastor. He says, you, as the leader of the church, I want you to consider these very important things. And so those of you who are sitting here going, well, I'm not really a leader in the church. I don't really have any desire to be a leader in the church. I'm not a pastor. It's not relevant to me. It's absolutely relevant to you. For one, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, right? But for another, that every word that we're talking about today has great relevance in our lives, not just in Timothy's life 2,000 years ago, but it has great relevance in our lives today. Personally, I felt extremely challenged by this passage of scripture today. At times, I just felt like it was overwhelming. Like, how are we supposed to deal with this? There's so much relevance to our time, and there's so much of what Paul talks about in this happening today. I don't even know if we're equipped to deal with it. And we'll get into it a little bit, and we'll talk about what that really means. But let's read it first, and we'll talk about it after that. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. God, we come to you this morning looking for your truth. Father, looking for even your correction. God, we want to line our lives up with how you would have us to live. Father, we want to have our lives magnifying and glorifying your great name. In the name of your Son. So help us, even as we dive into this, to clarify in our hearts what this really means. Help us to understand how you're speaking this to us today and what that means for how we live our lives. I pray for just an opening of your word today by your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So grateful for the Holy Spirit, because if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, these would just be words on a page for us. It'd just be stuff you just go, oh, that's interesting, and move on. This is not an intellectual exercise. This is something that God has allowed us to have so that he can refresh our spirits, that he can build us up into the people of God that he wants us to be. And so this is a great privilege we have to come before God Almighty, have his Holy Spirit reveal scripture to us. All right? So this is privilege. Two things that this scripture passage is very, very clear about is, one is he is talking to leaders in the church to say, step up and play out the role of a leader. So those of you who are leaders of any sort in this place today, this scripture applies to you in that way, that you are being called out by Paul saying, come on guys, step up. Come on ladies, step up. Let's lead the church. Let's make sure that people aren't dragging behind. Let's not allow the times that we live in to separate us from this great calling of God that we have on our lives. So that's one aspect of this portion of scripture. The other aspect is for every one of us here, and this applies to every single breathing soul here today, is we need to be aware of our susceptibility to turn away from the inerrant word of truth. We have to understand that there are forces of darkness, there are forces of our own flesh even, causing us to attempt to turn away from truth. Even if we're not even aware of it, that we are always on the verge of leaning toward untruth. We're on the verge of stepping out of truth and into deceptive theology. And theology is not some dry, dusty thing that we have to dive into every once in a while, but it is absolutely what guides the decisions that we make on a daily basis. What we believe about God, what we believe about our lives in Jesus Christ, has everything to do with what you're going to do when you wake up tomorrow morning And if you go to work or if you work at home or whatever you do, when you're raising your children, when you're sending them off to school, everything you do is going to be dictated by your theology. And you can't get away from that. We think, well, it's just stuff we do. It's just things I go to work and I have to do this task and that task. Well, every relationship, every action that you take, every word that you speak is going to be dictated by how you think about God. Now, you may not see it that way, but it's absolutely true. Because every action that comes out of our lives happens as a result of a belief. And if we believe certain aspects of who we are in Christ, then we're going to act in such a way that reflects that in all we do. The words we speak, the things we do with other people, the business deals we make, the interactions we have with children, it's going to be dictated by what we believe. And if we honestly believe Scripture, and if we believe sound doctrine, then we're going to act in a way that reflects Christ in all of those ways. And so we have to get that down. Now, in our day and age, it's very, very difficult to come to a place of absolutism in our theology because we live in a day of floating theology. We have so many different doctrines that we can incorporate, and we can get pretty syncretistic in the way that we take, oh, I believe this portion of this idea and this portion of that idea, and I blend it all together, and I come up with a belief structure that just really represents me. And we think that's pretty cool. And it's so cosmopolitan of us, isn't it? It's so genius of us to come up with our own, and this is what I believe, and this is how it helps me out. Well, we can believe anything we want to, but if it's not the word of truth, then there's great, great potential for error in all of our actions that come out of our lives. So we have to understand that what Paul was writing to Timothy was relevant absolutely at the time he wrote it, but it is even probably more relevant today because we live in such a more syncretistic society that we allow so many different things into our lives and we shape and mold our theology around what feels right to us. And essentially, we're making our own gods and allowing that God to dictate how we live our lives. And it's kind of backwards. We have to understand what sound doctrine is, what sound teaching is. We've been hammering on the Bible stuff lately a lot, saying we must be people of the Word of God. We have to be people of Scripture. We can't be people who just absorb whatever's out there and say, I guess that's right. They said it from the pulpit. You know, I heard this great story today, and it kind of reminded me of a little thing that I might be able to relate to a Bible truth, and that's awesome. We have to be people that understand what the Bible really says. And so that's why we've been saying you got to read the Bible to know what it says, and then to be able to live it out is another step along the way. But we must be people of the Word that understand doctrine. Even though that word scares half of us and bores the rest, it has to be something that we actually say, what do I believe about God? What does the Scripture teach me about who Jesus Christ is? If I don't have clarity on that, I don't have clarity as to how I'm supposed to live my life as a disciple of Jesus. There's no potential for me to do that because I don't even know who he is. There's been all kinds of aberrations that have gone through the church. In the last 20, 30 years, we've seen many different variations of what church could look like and maybe even in their eyes should look like. We've seen the seeker church. We've seen the emergent church. We've seen all these different aberrations come through, and each one has their own little bent that they apply to what church should be like. The emergent church is an interesting one if you've not heard of that. It's a fairly old movement. Actually, it's like 15, 20 years old probably. It's a movement that says there's no orthodoxy in church. There should not be any orthodoxy in church. It should be just a sense of, hey, what feels good to you? And it really reflects the times that we live in that say there is no absolute doctrine of God. There's no absolute structure with which God wants to operate through. For you to define my belief structure would be wrong of you. So I'm just going to kind of believe what I want to believe. And this is the emergent church doctrine that like we must be free to discover our own way to God. It sounds really smart, but it's really, really more like an Eastern kind of religious amorphism of all kinds of different things that have come together. And we call that just a new kind of Christianity or a new way to do church. It's not new at all. It's really old. And it's just a bunch of different stuff meshed together to say, here you go, try this. Maybe God's there. Who knows? All paths lead to God, right? No, some go to hell. I don't know. It's kind of just our own way of thinking. It says, well, you know, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm spiritually minded, well, that sounds really smart and so liberal of you to be that way, but it's not very biblical. Sounds kind of hardcore, right? It's getting worse, so just patience with me. So to the leaders of the church, Paul had very specific instruction. For one, he said this, preach the word. Now, he didn't just say preach the word. Listen to the way he leads up to it. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He didn't just say, hey guys, preach the word. He said, I'm going to charge you with an incredible charge here. By the name of Jesus Christ, by the Almighty God that's coming in power when at his appearing, I want you to preach the word. It's a little bit more, maybe a little bit more heaviness attached to it when you say it like that. What's the deal with this preach the word thing? Well, preach the word because, as I've been talking about, there are too many chances for deviating from the absolute word of truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, preach the word of God. Don't preach your feelings. Don't preach the Reader's Digest. Don't preach the latest blog. Preach the word. It's the absolute truth, and we need to live by truth. It's like the very bread of God being fed to us. And we need it. We absolutely have to have it. And if we don't preach the word, we'll resort to preaching whatever else feels good to us. But he says, preach the word. Don't preach anything else but the word. If you start deviating from that, you're going to start starving people who are desperately looking for nourishment from the word of God, spiritual strength that comes out of the word of God. And if we don't get it there, we're going to be searching all over for it. We'll never quite get it, but we'll come close and we'll kind of get the counterfeits coming in and we'll feel pretty good, but not quite right, but good enough to maybe make it through. But he says, preach the word. Don't preach anything else. Don't preach all this other junk. Preach the word of God. To preach the word of God, we have to know the word of God. We have to always, and he says next, always be ready to preach the word of God. Always. That means there's got to be something in us that has so much of the Bible in our hearts and lives that it becomes natural for us. And when we come across different ideas and thoughts and paths that people are taking, we have the word of God in us that we can judge that kind of stuff by the word of God and say, that's a wrong way to look at life. This is a bad path you're going on. I don't know how many times people have given me goofy ideas. Said, well, it just feels right. Well, your feelings are so deceptive. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceptive, desperately wicked. I just feel it. Well, you're an idiot if you're going to go with that. Because your heart's deceptive. You're going to buy into a deceptive thing? Like, why would you do that? That's crazy. So we have to preach the word, and we have to always be ready to preach the word. We can't be like, get back to you on that one. Now, we need to do that once in a while because people come up with goofy questions sometimes, and it's like, okay, so in the third heaven, when Paul was visiting there, I don't know anything about the third heaven, okay? All I know is he went there. Don't know anything else. I don't have any theories. I'll get back to you. Okay, but most of the time, we should be just ready. Here's the word of God. Blah. And we put it in their laps, and they have to deal with it. Be ready. Always be ready to speak on behalf of sound doctrine. Don't put up with faulty doctrine. Be prepared to speak sound doctrine. Now, there's no other way to get to that point in our lives unless we, here we go again, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Meditate on the scriptures. always be looking around at what the Bible says, not what does the latest blogger say. What does the Bible say? He says, when we're ready, he says to do three different things within that. He says, one of them is reprove. Now that word reprove, we don't use that a lot in our common vernacular, but it generally means just, it actually is connected with a supposition of shame and conviction. So that means when you come to me with some goofy doctrine, I'm going to shame you. You're an idiot. No, that's not what it means. What it does mean, though, is say, no, you're actually wrong because the Bible says this. We reprove people. We don't go, oh, interesting. We have to reprove them. Say, no. See, I get what you're saying, but no, that's not what the Bible says at all. Let me give you what the Scripture says. Reprove. Now, the next word that he uses is even more serious. He says rebuke. That doesn't sound good at all. You know, I was like, oh, rebuke. How many just line up for those things? Oh, hey, pastor, rebuke me. It's awesome. So good. I just feel so wonderful, when warm and fuzzy when you go, no, you're an idiot. Thank you. Just need that. Well, you're a masochist now. Let's see. He says rebuke, and that means this. It means to raise the price of something. It means to adjudge, to tax with fault. Now it's saying, you're an idiot because. That's not just you're an idiot. Now it's, you're an idiot because. Here's this reason. This is a huge reason you're an idiot. Is that offensive? Should I not call you idiot? I don't know. Whatever. If my wife was in here, she'd be smacking me around. So. It means to admonish or to charge sharply. How many have ever been rebuked? Sharply rebuked. Feel good? No. How many would rather run anywhere else and be anywhere else besides getting rebuked, right? I would be there. Just don't rebuke me. I've been rebuked on many occasions, very, very deservedly, okay? And it's not like, what? It's always like, yeah, I deserve that. I got that. But rebuke doesn't feel good, but we're living in a society that really doesn't want to be rebuked anymore. You have to accept me. You have to tolerate my idiocy. Because just because I'm an idiot doesn't mean you have to tell me about it. Leave me alone, let me be an idiot on my own, right? This is the culture we live in says, actually we're in the church even, we're moving to a place of saying, nobody is my pastor. We're being unshepherded because we reject shepherding. We reject the idea that nobody's going to speak that into my life. I'll either experience it on my own, I'll find out on my own, or I'm probably right and I don't need it. Well, just by virtue of the fact that we're human beings, that's a dumb assertion that I'm right all the time. It's just not right. We can't be right all the time. We're human. So we need rebuking. So after the service, we're going to have a rebuke line right here. And I just want you to come up, and we're just going to have some good rebukes. It'd be awesome, be biblical, be great. No, we're not. But we have to understand leaders in this room, leaders. If you're a leader, you need to understand that part of your charge by God is to rebuke. You can't shy away from that. You can't coward out of that one. You got to step up and say, no, sorry, man, I love you, but you are absolutely wrong. You're absolutely wrong. What you did there, what you said there, that was sin. You need to knock it off. And I believe what happens in a God-directed, biblically functioning church is that brings safety to the sheep when they see sheep who are doing something wrong get rebuked. The rest of them go, thank you, you're protecting me. Thank you for making this a safe place for me as a sheep to make it. I think there's great security when that happens. And so in this place, we want to be biblical, and we want to do exactly what we're charged to do. We want to do everything underpinned by love, though. That God is in charge of this thing. God loves you, and we love you as well. But we will not stand for sin to continue on. We must be people of the Word of God in obedience to Jesus Christ all the way through. And hopefully that sends shivers down your spine and security in your heart, right? That I feel good knowing that I'm in a place, this sheepfold that I find myself in is a place where I'm going to be protected. Now, thirdly, he says, when you're preaching the word, he says, exhort. Now, there's finally a positive word in here. That's so awesome. Exhort. That means to console somebody or to encourage or to strengthen by consolation. It's like, we're with you, man. Come on. You're doing great. Keep on going. Let's go together. It means that we're with each other on a team, working forward, consoling one another, strengthening one another. We're going to be okay. And so leaders, never shy away from exhorting, encouraging, thanking, gratitude coming out of us all the time. You're awesome. Man, I love working with you. You're the greatest. I love being in this church with you. This is the best place in the world to be. See, we need to be people like that as well. Preaching must make an appeal to the conscience of people. It must make an appeal to the will and the emotions of people. It has to come out of us be able to say, guys, the word of God is awesome, and you can follow the word of God and be exactly who Jesus Christ made you to be. Doesn't that encourage you to say, I can be what Jesus wants me to be? I really can. Thank you. That's part of that exhorting process. And then Paul says, do all of that. Preaching the word and doing it in instances and reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He says, do all of that with patience and with teaching. Patience. Can't just ramrod our agendas through people. Come on, guys. If you don't do it, you're losers. Come on, we're leaving you behind. Sucka, we're going to move forward. It's not happening that way. He says, hey, come on along. We're going to do this. We're going to be patient. We can all make this thing happen, but we're going to do this together. So he talks about that part of it from a leadership perspective. Then he talks about it from a all of us perspective. He says to those under authority in a local church situation or in the church in general, he says there's a truth you need to know, and that is that people are prone to wander from the truth. Understand that. That we all are susceptible to this wandering from the truth. And each one of us needs to be in full examination of our lives all the time. Am I wandering from truth? Have I adapted or adopted some of the principles and of the world around me and brought them into my life to live by rather than to understand what God says about me and living by that? So if we understand that, he comes around it and he says this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, there will be a group of people coming through, a time when people will not live by sound doctrine. They won't, and he uses the word endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. Like, this is just too much. This sound doctrine stuff, man, it's sick. I'm not going to do this. It's just too much for me. They won't endure it. So the philosophies I hear around me are much easier. I think I'll just adopt them. I'll just bring them into my, they're so much easier. But he says, there's going to be a time when people won't endure sound doctrine. And it says, he describes them a little bit more, and he says, they'll have itching ears gathering teachers who teach what they want to hear. And that word, accumulating, it just means to pile up. They'll be piling up preachers at their doorstep or on their different podcasts that they listen to or whatever that preach exactly what they want to hear. Man, that feels good. He says they have itching ears, just preaching whatever feels good to them. Oh, I love hearing that I'm just great. I'm awesome. And God's going to make me rich, and that God's going to take care of all my problems, and I'll never be sick. I'll never have a sniffle because God's always going to heal me. And I just love to hear that stuff. So I pile up the preachers that tell me that. Come on, preachers, tell me that. And we pile them up right in front of us. He says they'll be accumulating people who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Now, if you've raised children, some things our children don't want to hear, right? Like, go to bed, clean up your room, do your homework, right? Don't sass me, They don't want to hear that. They want to hear, you're just great the way you are. You're wonderful. In fact, you're so good, I'm never going to have to even discipline you again. And what would you like for dinner? Twinkies, awesome, that's great. Just have Twinkies for... Not good parenting technique. We'll talk about that later on. This is what it's like in this context that Paul is using here. They're itching ears. I just want to hear certain things about me. I'm good. I don't have to do those really hard things. Oh, that's so awesome. I don't have to live pure before the Lord. Good, because I'm really getting tired of that. That was a lot of effort. I really don't want to do that anymore. Itching ears, accumulating preachers. He said also they're going to be turning away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. Now, what are these myths? These myths are things that some are really, well, we'll get into it in a little bit. Some are really overt or overtly wrong and deceptive. Some are kind of covertly wrong and deceptive. We'll talk about them in a minute. But here's the downside of the ramifications of false doctrine, all right? One is it leads to ungodly behavior. We went through that our belief structures determine our actions. And so if we have faulty belief structures, if we believe in false doctrine, then it's going to determine we're going to act out in ways that is not right. Secondly, it can lead to more doctrinal error and eventually shipwreck the faith of a believer. We can get so far into deception that it just, like, the real truth comes across. It's like, that doesn't sound good at all. I'm going to go further into the direction that I'm already headed, and I totally shipwreck my faith as a result. Thirdly, it can destroy the unity of the church. Because when the only thing that really holds a church together is the Word of God, the unerring Word of God. When we all believe the inerrant Word of God, we're all on the same page, and we can totally, even if there's sin or if there's disagreement on other things, there will always be unity because of the Word of God, that we stand on the same thing. If that's the case, then we can walk together through all kinds of muck and mire because we have the inerrant Word of God that we base our lives on. But if we deviate from that and we say, no, I don't know, I believe this and maybe not that, but maybe this and a little bit of that, some of that, what basis do we have for common unity? There's nothing there. Number four, it'll render a believer unusable. Eventually, it just comes down to the point where you can't be used because you got so much falsehood in you that you believe and you act out on that there's nothing there that's even salvageable to be useful. All right, so we talked about this idea that there's overtly false doctrine, and then there's covertly false doctrine. The overt ones are fairly evident. We're not totally blind to the idea that there's doctrines out there that are deceptive, you know, and every once in a while you see on the news some cult that did something totally goofy, you know, stupid, and they all buttoned themselves down in a location and killed themselves because the end of the world was coming and they wanted to get a jump on everybody else. I don't know. There's all kinds of weird, deceptive cult type things that happen like that, right? But one of them that happened in the church about the 80s and 90s was this idea of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it kind of gospel that said God wants every one of us to be incredibly rich. Who wouldn't serve a God like that? I think it's awesome. Who wouldn't want to believe that? Oh, good. God's going to make me rich. I just have to, plant my little money tree, and I'm going to just be rich all the time. Just pick dollars off it all the time. Just picking dollars. And it's awesome. What a way to live. John Piper says this about the prosperity gospel. He said, the prosperity gospel will not make anybody praise Jesus. It will make people praise prosperity. And that's exactly what happens. We don't care about Jesus as long as he keeps giving me goodies. It's a terrible, terrible false doctrine. Terrible false doctrine. There's also cults. There's also, you know, the mainstream cults and also just the little offshoots of all those things, the syncretistic views of different things, creating our own personal brand of spirituality by blending various religions and belief structures. There's the abandonment of Christian orthodoxy and biblical standard. All of those are fairly overt. But I want to challenge you with these thoughts. And this is what really challenged me as I was studying, is that how much do I err in believing a false doctrine as just a slight deviation from truth? And those are the more subtle, sneaky, devastating kinds of belief structures that we can buy into. And so I want to do this in the way of a questionnaire for you. All right? So we're going to do, I'm going to throw out questions to you and help you decipher, how are you doing in terms of, do I have a firm handle on sound doctrine? Or have I bought into a lie? Now, these are really subtle. Some of them don't even seem like they're doctrine at all, but they absolutely are. Check this out. Do you deviate or dumb down biblical absolutes and instead plug societally acceptable values into your life? Do you devalue or dumb down biblical absolutes? Biblical absolutes are kind of scary. When Jesus taught, sometimes he was really, really kind. And sometimes he was just harsh. Sometimes the truth comes out as just like, smack me upside the head. Like, stop it, leave me alone. That is so mean of you, Jesus. That's not the meek and kind Jesus that I want to believe in. Do we take some of those harsher values and dumb them down so that I can accept them, or so that they're more palatable to the society that we live in? Are you satisfied to operate with little firsthand knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has said and how that should affect your life? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with not knowing who Jesus really was and is? Are you okay with not taking what he said and actually applying it to your life? Reading the Bible and then coming across and saying, oh, that's a good one. Shut the book, forget about it. Move on with your life. Are we okay with that? Can we continue to read the Bible and figure out who Jesus is and not adapt more and more of our lifestyle to conform to his? To be obedient. See, this is false doctrine. If we buy in and say, oh yeah, I read this about Jesus, but man, I'm so glad he said that 2,000 years ago because it applies to them and not me. Or if my neighbor would only read the Bible, they'd be a lot better person. Because Jesus has a lot to say to my neighbor. So much to say. People feel quite comfortable defining themselves as Christians without knowing the foundation of Christianity is Jesus. We feel comfortable identifying ourselves. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And that means I don't know. I know who Jesus is. I kind of like him somewhat. I go to church. I do the stuff that I'm supposed to. I'm pretty comfortable with calling myself a Christian. But if I don't identify with Christianity by doing what Jesus prescribed for me to do, I'm really creating my own religion, a religion with absolutely no tie to reality in my life. If we don't understand who our leader is, how can we follow him? And make no mistake about it, that a Christian is a Christ follower. If we don't know who Jesus is, how are we going to follow? If we don't know what Jesus wants us to do with our lives, how are we going to do it? If we don't know the things that Jesus loves and know the things that Jesus hates, how are we going to understand how to discern what life should be like for us? We must have this in us. False doctrine is not just for people outside the church. I think people inside the church have a much more skewed sense of what doctrine really is than we should. We should have a much more accurate view. Number three, do you tend to turn aside from the harsher absolutist teachings of Jesus in favor of those which shows his softer side? We love to think about the Jesus who gathered the little children unto him and blessed them. We don't like to think about the Jesus that walked through the temple and cast about the tables of the money changers because they were making a mockery of the worship of God. Oh, we don't want to think about that Jesus. That's not the Jesus I serve. I serve the Jesus that loved children. Come, little children, Come, children, unto me. That other Jesus is kind of scary, dude. Yeah, he's pretty scary. And it's probably why we put him on the shelf so much. Do we actually realize that Jesus said stuff like this? That we should sell all we have and give it to the poor, then we'll find a place for ourselves in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean to us? And I've heard people build hedges around that and say, oh yeah, but that was just to that rich young ruler, and that was specifically for his situation. It wasn't for everybody. Why? Why not? Because really what he was talking about wasn't money at all. What he's talking about is the heart of a worshiper. If we can't give our heart away to the Lord in fullness, regardless of the implications of that on our lifestyle, do we have a seat at the table? It's too easy to read that stuff and go, oh yeah, that rich young ruler, what a moron. But we have a hard time putting ourselves in the rich young ruler's place. Say, that's me. Absolutely me. We love to see him nail the Pharisees, don't we? Just go, get those stinking Pharisees. Man, they're hypocrites, man. Nail them, Jesus, nail them. Not realizing that that's us. In any given point in time, we could be very Pharisaical. Right? Now you see why this is a challenging message for me. This is hard to read this stuff and say, God, that's me. This isn't just a message of, hey guys, guess what? This is like, dang, Jesus wants me to be more devoted to him, more representative of him, more honest in the taking of his word into me and becoming more of what he wants me to be. This is challenging. Do you tend to see yourself as a pretty good person deserving of God's love? I mean, we'd like to, right? We'd like to, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, he wasn't lucky to get me, but it was sure nice of him, and I probably deserved it, because I'm pretty, you know, ultimately I'm not that bad. No, I was birthed in sin, I was consumed with sin, I was totally engulfed in sin, and I deserved the pit of hell. That's me. That's you. And it didn't matter what I tried to do. All of my righteousness was as filthy rags to him. I could be nice to people. I could do good things. I could have great actions, good words, soft and kind things coming out of me. And I could go straight to hell because all of my righteousness is like filthy rags to him. Without Jesus Christ, we're doomed. So to think of ourselves as, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I probably deserved. I can see why Jesus came to me. I can't. I think you don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. I didn't deserve for Jesus to go to the cross and die for me there. Didn't deserve that. There's no way I deserve that. But he did that for me and for you. See, this subtle deception of thinking, no, I'm a pretty good person, you know. I'm a basketball coach, and I'm a good worker at work, and I'm a good father or mother, and I'm a good dad, and blah, 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 and I just do all this good stuff. I'm a pretty good guy. Well, you deserve hell. And yet Jesus died for us so that we could go to be with him forever. I don't deserve any of that. See, the subtle deception would say, no, it's not like that. He would never get mad at us and say, who deserves that? We all do. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by the grace of God, you've been saved through faith. There's no other reason. There's no other way. And this is absolutely not of your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. You absolutely didn't deserve it. You are going the exact opposite direction of where you should be going. But it's only because God's love, his grace, and his mercy extended to us that we have any shot at this at all. I don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope where? On your good deeds. On your super goodness. No. Set your hope fully on the grace of God. What's your hope in? That I'll do enough good stuff? That I'll be a nice enough person? That I can actually do stuff that'll make God happy with me? Good luck. Not going to happen. Ever, ever, ever. Never. What is our hope is that the grace of God has come and has made a way for us to know him, to be a part of what he's doing, to be with him forever. This is truth. Another question for you. Do you like to hear stories of people who do radical things for Jesus, but do not act on them? I love to read biographies about people who did great things for Jesus, but I don't really want to be as crazy as them. I don't really want to be as radical as them. I would rather play it a little safer and maybe applaud them, thank them for paving the way for us, but I don't want to be one of them. Sometimes they're just downright insane. The way that they give up their lives, the way that they give up all their stuff, the way that they dive into this this lifestyle of total servitude with just disdain for everything around them. How's that possible? I think they're crazy. Now, it encourages me, but I don't want to be one of those guys. I want to play it safe. In essence, I become the person that James talks about in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. Now, I can be encouraged by someone who does crazy stuff for Jesus and not be a part of that, and my faith is just of no effect in my life. Are you a person who loves to do that, loves to be encouraged by that, but just say, whoa, hey, I got a family, I got responsibilities here, they need me at my job, and I'm a pretty good guy, and so I've got to play it safe here. You got to understand this. That's for the crazy people. Do you love God, but only partially? And that sounds terrible. Who would admit to loving God partially? Because we know we're supposed to love him with everything, right? We're supposed to love, as Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, I've evaluated my life with that kind of a microscope on me, and I say I fail miserably. And I don't know about you guys. Do I love God with all my heart? It sure seems like I have a lot of other passions in my heart. If I love him with all my heart, there shouldn't be anything left for the other passions that I have. Do I love him with all my soul, all my thoughts and my directive actions and my emotions are leaning toward him? No. I have a lot of other drive toward other things as well. And do I love him with all my mind? Do I focus on him, intentionally zeroing in on his goodness and mercy and grace in my life? No, I don't do that at all. But the subtle deception comes in when we say, but I'm totally in on this thing, Jesus. I'm totally in. How can I be totally in when I'm not? That doesn't make sense. It's like this dual life that I'm living. The two brain thing going on. I've got one brain says, no, I'm in. And the other one's going, stay safe, get careful, watch out, don't be crazy. Do you tend to live in partial devotion? With a portion of your time, a portion of your money, a portion of your energy, a portion of your thoughts, a portion of your creative efforts devoted toward the kingdom. I know this sounds super radical, right? It just sounds like that's not, you're not even being real. We have to live in the real world, right? I don't know how to qualify sound doctrine with the reality of my life. It's hard to read the Bible and read what Jesus says about those kinds of things and then say, yeah, but it doesn't apply to me. Or it's not true for me. You got to be, come on, moderation in all things and all that. I don't know how to justify those things. It does create quite a quandary in my mind, though, about where do I not line up and why not? Remember, all of my actions come out of beliefs, so I must not believe the things that God says are true, or I would act in a different way. And the same for you. D.A. Carson, who's a brilliant theologian, he says this: some Christians want enough of Christ to be identified with him, but not enough to be seriously inconvenienced. They genuinely cling to basic Christian orthodoxy, but do not want to engage in serious Bible study. They value moral probity or integrity, especially of the public sort, but do not engage in war against inner corruptions. They fret over the quality of the preacher's sermon, thank you for saying this, but do not worry much over the quality of their own prayer life. Such Christians are content with mediocrity. Oh man, that just hits us where it hurts so bad. Jesus said, he's even smarter than D.A. Carson. Jesus said, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Oh, kind and loving Jesus calling the children to himself and blessing them. Let the dead guys bury themselves. Oh, it's not even nice. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Ah, come on. Give us a break here. See, Jesus calls us to this idea of sound doctrine being more than just, I know the doctrine of God, I know the doctrine of Jesus, I know the doctrine of salvation, my soteriology is sound. And it's not just that, it's being able to say, sound doctrine has infected my life to create in me a sense of right living in accordance with the sound doctrine. And for us, I think we need to be challenged all the time on this. We need to challenge ourselves. And I would ask you guys to question yourselves on these same things that I've been questioning myself on. Do I believe lies? Have I adopted false doctrines to disregard truth and adopt a doctrine that feels a lot more doable for me? I'm much more comfortable when I surround myself with this idea rather than Jesus' idea. And that's the epitome of false doctrine. So, Nicole, why don't you come up? If we come to this point of total honest scrutiny of our own lives, I think probably each of us will come up with some false belief structures that we have adopted and we have allowed to shape and mold us. And I don't think it would be reasonable for us to continue in that way of living if we know that that belief structure is faulty or is deceptive and is opposed to Scripture. We need to be people who read Scripture, understand Scripture, and then actually bring it into real life in us that's evident on a day-to-day basis. Right? Right. Hey, let's all stand up.